really know how. What would be the word for terrified and excited? Do you know? Huh. Well, all I know is we were both of those things that morning. And that I ran faster than sandals ought to be able to carry you. We had to tell everybody else what happened. After Jesus was crucified, it was all over. I mean, were we wrong about him? We had to have been. Jesus was dead, so we hid. Hid in fear. That morning, a small group of us women went to prepare his body with spices and ointments. I mean, it was the very least that we could do, you know? Even though none of this made any sense. For 3 days. That was the longest 3 days of my life. We were so afraid. Oh, but Sunday. My head was racing faster than my feet. We bolted from that tomb. None of the other disciples were going to believe when we tried to explain. I mean, a massive sealed tombstone moved. Those Roman soldiers silenced. Blinding angels, unnecessary grave clothes, now lay folded neatly inside an empty tomb as if they had some sort of secret to tell. Well, a picture's worth a thousand words, the empty tomb. It's worth a thousand promises. Do you see what this means? We were waiting for the Messiah to come and restore Israel. Jesus exceeded all our expectations. I mean, he was the Messiah that nobody could contain. So we were hoping too small. This means that everything that has been taken, God can restore. If there is a way to be made, it's through him. If there is hope in this world, his name is Jesus the Christ. Oh, he lives. He lives, the Messiah. Our Messiah, my Messiah. Yes, Jesus. He's alive. And the secret's out. It's out.
We're looking at this encounter that Salome had, and it's found in Mark chapters 15 and 16. I invite you to take your Bible and open it to Mark 15 and 16. If you need to use the one in the row in front of you, Mark 15 is going to be on page 852. If you don't have a Bible of your own, when we're finished this morning, I would love to give you a brand new Bible. Each Sunday, I host just a real informal, quick Pastor's Coffee. It's right through those doors, and there's a sign that says Pastor's Coffee. We meet in the library. It's just an opportunity to say hello. If you're visiting today, I'd love the opportunity to meet you and just say welcome, good morning, and put a name and a face together. And if you don't have your own Bible, I've got brand new Bibles in our library that I'd love to give you a copy of. So if you need one, join me just for a brief moment when we're finished this morning. Let's read together this morning, beginning in Mark chapter 15. We'll begin in verse 34, because before we can get to Easter Sunday morning in Mark 16, we need to go back just a few verses and recount what was taking place on that Good Friday that ended really badly for Jesus. You see, in Mark 15, verse 34, Jesus was enduring being crucified and hanging on the cross. He was suffering. He was dying to pay the price for the sins of the whole world. And by this time, Jesus had been on the cross approximately 6 hours. 6 hours. But what we need to remember is before he started hanging on the cross those 6 hours, he had been for the previous 15 hours under some intense pressure, some intense internal agony. You're going, wait a minute, what do you mean? What happened the previous 15 hours? Well, he had been in the upper room the night before with his disciples and Judas. Judas left that Passover meal in the upper room and he went to betray Jesus. That would then lead to Jesus being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane later that evening. And that would be then followed by a secret trial, an invalid trial, all kinds of mistreatment by or for Jesus and of Jesus by the Roman authorities. And then that just led to a long walk to the cross. And so after Jesus had been on the cross for about 6 hours, he's at the end of his crucifixion, and we pick it up in Mark 15, verse 34 and following. Look what it says. Let's retell this amazing, amazing story. Mark 15, 34 says, "And at the ninth hour," that was about 3 p.m, "at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, 'Behold, he's calling Elijah.' And someone ran, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, and they put it on a reed, and they gave it to Jesus to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry, and he breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing Jesus saw that in this way Jesus breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" Verse 40. "Now there were also women looking on from a distance. And among them were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and Salome. And when Jesus was in Galilee, they followed him, and they ministered to Jesus. And there were also many other women who came up with Jesus to Jerusalem." Verse 42, "And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation," that is, the day before the Sabbath, "Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, he took courage and he went to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether Jesus was already dead. And when Pilate learned from the centurion that Jesus was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud. And taking Jesus down, he wrapped Jesus in the linen shroud. And he laid Jesus in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And Joseph rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where Jesus was laid." Chapter 16. "And when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint Jesus. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb and they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You see Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that Jesus is going before you to Galilee. And there you will see Jesus, just as Jesus told you." And they went out and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The word of the Lord. Oh man. Okay, so there they are. There are the two powerful, powerful encounters with Christ and with the angel of the Lord that appeared to Salome, to those ladies. That they were at the cross on that Good Friday. They were at the empty tomb on Easter Sunday. Kids, draw me a picture this morning of what you think that empty tomb scene looked like that very first Easter Sunday. What do you think it looked like? What do you think the women's faces looked like when they're standing there seeing an angel talking to them? Where do you think Jesus's body was laid that's no longer there? What do those grave clothes look like? And what do you think the sun looked like in the sky as it just was beginning to rise on that day? Kids, draw me a picture, and when you're finished this morning, put it on my board. I want to see what you think that first Easter Sunday looked like as you think about it this morning. What I'm doing with our messages in this series is attempting to help us understand these encounters with Christ in more depth by answering a series of questions. Who, what, when, where, why, and how. And that's where we'll end up, is how. How can this encounter with Christ, how can it be applied to our lives today, 2,000 years later? And during the remainder of our time, I really just want to sit and tell you this story in more depth. I'm so grateful to Don Baker. Don's our artist in residence, and Don's been helping me in this series tell these different stories by providing artwork that she's gathered, and they'll appear on the screen as we move through our time together. So let's start asking and answering those questions, and we'll start with the question, who? Who was this woman that encountered Jesus whose name was Salome? Well, Salome was one of the women mentioned in the Gospels who was a follower of Jesus, and likely Salome was a financial supporter of Jesus's ministry, as is mentioned in the Gospel of Luke. She was from the region known as Galilee, and she was present. She was present at the crucifixion, the burial, and at the empty tomb after Jesus was resurrected from death. Now, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John each make mention that women were at the cross, and they were also at the empty tomb. And yet in these four different encounters, that they don't all say the exact same women who were there. One's vantage point remembers these, another remembers these, but we know that women were at both the cross and at the tomb. And Matthew's gospel in particular suggests that Salome was present, not so much by mentioning her by name, but rather as mentioning her as the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Salome is referenced in this manner earlier in the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 and 21, she asked Jesus to consider that her own sons, her sons, be seated at the right hand and at the left hand as positions of honor and positions of influence in Jesus' ministry. So Salome was not only the mother of the sons of Zebedee, whose names were James and John, but also she was the wife of Zebedee. So she was married and she had sons. Now, scholars differ on Salome's relationship to Jesus. While they all agree, that she was one of his followers who was from Galilee, who served him in his ministry in different capacities, some scholars suggest that Salome was actually Jesus's mother's sister. Okay, so that would make Salome, if they're correct, that would make Salome Jesus's aunt, and that would make James and John the first cousins of Jesus. Now, we don't know this for sure. And let me just teach you something that many of my mentors have taught me and that they taught me at seminary. When the Bible doesn't say something is in black and white, then gray matters, pun intended. Gray matters when you're reading Scripture. So we're not sure if she was Jesus's aunt or just a close friend who was a part of his ministry. So what happened during these encounters with Salome? Well, Salome had been a faithful follower, had been a faithful supporter of Jesus and his ministry from the time of his teaching back in Galilee, as mentioned in Luke's gospel, all the way until his death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And Salome saw Jesus die on the cross. And she was specifically mentioned as being at the empty tomb with other ladies who were on their way to anoint Jesus' dead body with burial spices, with ointments, as was the custom of that day. Let's talk about when. When did these encounters that Salome had, when did they take place? Well, the encounters that are most applicable to our story today with Salome really deal with her presence at the cross and then at the empty tomb. Now, the cross episode, that would have taken place on what's now known as Good Friday. Good Friday. The empty tomb sequence would have taken place after the Passover Sabbath. And although the texts do not specifically say that Salome and the other women walked with Jesus to the cross, it is logical to think that they probably were accompanying Jesus, paralleling those crowds as Jesus made his way down what's known as the Via Dolorosa, the way of the cross. And if they did, if those women did make that walk to the cross, they would have been following along during those morning hours until they reached Golgotha. We know that Jesus was on the cross at least by noon and probably before. And Jesus was on that cross and he hung there, the scripture says, until about 3 p.m. according to Mark 15:33. Look, it's on the screen. I'll show you. And it says, and when the sixth hour, that would be noon, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. That would have been 3 p.m., about 3 p.m. So the day that Jesus actually died, that day is known as the day of preparation. The day of preparation, due to all of the preparations that were made for the celebration of the Sabbath, and especially of this Passover Sabbath, this Passover celebration. Mark 15, verses 42 and 43 speak about this time on that Friday when Jesus was crucified and had died. Look again in verses 42 and 43. It says, and when evening had come, since it was which day? The day of preparation. Since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, look what happened. Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, he took courage and he went to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus. Now, the timing's important, and the reason that this timing is so important is due to the customs of the Jewish people not working on the Sabbath. The Jewish Sabbath was from sundown on Friday evening, about 6 p.m., until sundown the following evening, about 6 p.m. 6 to 6. And think about it. That time frame, That time frame, a 24-hour period. And it's important to note that according to Jewish law, this is really, really important. A dead body could not hang on a cross over the Sabbath. And this was especially true on the most important Jewish Sabbath, which was the festival known as the Passover. And you're sitting there going, why is that? Why was that so important? Well, if a dead body was left on a cross over the Sabbath, it would have made the entire land unclean, and thus it would have been unfit, and the people of that land would have been unfit and unclean to partake in the Passover according to the Jewish law. So that's why it was so important that those bodies be off the cross before sundown. And all this preparation, all of these preparations of Jesus's body took place somewhere after 3 p.m. and before 6 p.m. So you've got a 3-hour window to take him off the cross and get him prepared and get him into the tomb if you were going to be within Jewish law and the regulations of being able to keep the Sabbath. Think about that. It was a hurried time, a hurried 3 hours, a hurried time frame at the end of a day that had already been just filled with so much excruciating and gripping emotion, watching Jesus suffer and die. And it would have been tough, not only for Jesus, obviously, but it would have been tough for his followers who watched him suffer all the way until the end. And Salome and Salome's friends, they would have seen these events unfolding. They would have known the sun is beginning to set. They would have been thinking about all of those preparations that needed to be accomplished. However, the text, according to the text, there's not one indication that there was any kind of improper work that was done on the Sabbath. They all were taking place within that 3-hour time frame. And then they waited. And they observed a long Sabbath the day before. But the day before, they were then up really early before the sun was just coming up to go do what they could do, to show that they were continuing to be devoted to the one that they loved, Jesus. And they were going to get burial spices and ointment. Now where? Let's talk about where these encounters that Salome had. Where did they take place? Well, Salome and her friends who were at Calvary, they were watching Jesus die. The text says that they did so, they were looking on from a distance. That's what Mark, Matthew, and Luke all say. They were watching from a distance. John, the Gospel of John, gives us a little bit of a different perspective. John suggests that a group of family and friends were closer to the cross. 6 hours, long time. Maybe they started far away and moved closer as that time went on. Look in John 19:25. It's on the screen. I want to show you something here. It says, but standing where? By the cross were his mother, Jesus' mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. It's in that verse right there that scholars suggest his mother's sister as possibly being Salome. John also was standing. John was standing with these women, as the text points out if you read a little further on in verses 26 and 27. John is referenced as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Some have wondered, why didn't the soldiers arrest John? Why didn't they just grab him and take him away? What was the deal? Why didn't they arrest John? Well, some scholars suggest that the soldiers may not have arrested John because he looked like a young boy. Maybe he didn't have a beard. Maybe he was just a teenager and thus not really seen physically as an imposing threat
to those Roman soldiers and allowed thus to stay there and comfort Jesus' mother and the other women who were there to support Jesus. See, women and children, they wouldn't have been arrested because they wouldn't have been seen as a threat to the Roman soldiers who were representing the Roman Empire. Now, when Joseph of Arimathea and his friend Nicodemus came to take the body of Jesus off the cross in a way, the scripture says that those ladies followed. They followed those two men with Jesus' body to see where it was, where the tomb was, and where it would be located so that they could then return after the Sabbath to bring their own spices, to bring their own ointments, to go along with those normal Jewish burial customs of that day. Think about this. Had Joseph not taken the initiative to go and talk with Pilate and do those initial preparations for Jesus' body with the help of his friend Nicodemus, Jesus would have been buried in an unmarked grave. That was the custom for common criminals in that day. So let's answer the question, why? Why was this encounter that Salome had, why was it so significant? I mean, think about it. Why would Salome and her friends go to all that trouble to get burial spices? Why would they get burial spices? Why would they get ointments to put on Jesus' body after what Joseph and Nicodemus had already put on Jesus' body? Did you ever think about the amount that those two men, Joseph and Nicodemus, already prepared Jesus' body with on that Friday after he died? It's recorded, the specific amount, in John chapter 19, verses 39 and 40. Watch this. This blew me away. Check this out. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, that's John chapter 3, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and alloys, about how many pounds? 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus, they bound it in linen cloths with what? With the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jew. Think about this. Stay curious when you're reading God's word. To put that amount of burial and anointing oils and spices into perspective, Jesus was just buried on Friday with 100 times the amount of oils and fragrances that Lazarus's sister, Mary, who lived in Bethany, had poured on Jesus at that dinner. Recorded in John chapter 12, verse 3. Do you remember, if you were here at the start of this sermon series, do you remember that encounter that Mary of Bethany had with Jesus? It was the first encounter we looked at in this sermon series. I mean, that amount that Mary poured on Jesus of fragrant oil, that was deemed to be a waste. That was deemed to be an extravagant amount of oil, an extravagant amount of perfume to pour on Jesus' feet. Judas said, "What a waste." And yet these two men just poured 100 times the amount. 100 times the amount of what Mary poured on Jesus' feet over dinner. And you know what? Nobody seemed to blink twice. It didn't even register. Scholars, check this out. Scholars note that the amount of those oils and the ointments that Nicodemus and that Joseph prepared Jesus with, it was equal to the amount that a king would be anointed with and prepared with. Jesus was the king of Israel in their eyes. And it was their generosity that just reflected it. Even hardly if there was anybody who would have known what they were doing who was watching from the sideline that day. Think about that. Mary gave what she could. She gave a year's worth of wages in ointment. And Nicodemus and Joseph gave 100 years worth of wages in ointments. Man, these men, they were rich. And yet they were so generous in their worship to the Lord. By the way that they gave to Jesus. By the way that they blessed Jesus in this holy way. So let's stay curious. Let's ask the question. So if Jesus had already been blessed with this bath of oil, this bath of ointment and spices, why in the world would Salome and those other ladies go to such extremes to bring more spices and more oils to put on Jesus after he had already died? You know why I think they did it? It's because they were doing what they could. They just did what they could. I really believe they were just doing what they could do. Sometimes when a person just feels helpless, feels like they have no control over a situation, and yet there's a heart connection, you just want to do something, even if it's baking one more casserole and sticking it in the freezer with the other 50 casseroles. You just want to do something. You want to do something. Something to emotionally stay connected to that person. You want to do some kind of act of love and devotion and affection. I believe Salome did what she could do. And she, as well as those other ladies, they knew how to prepare a dead body. We can do that. We can do that. At least this may prolong that stench of death. It may prolong that decaying process. It would perhaps allow those ladies a sense of closure on such a traumatic weekend of events. They could at least bring burial spices to bless their Lord one last time. Now, the biggest issue for them was how in the world were they going to get that big stone in front of the entrance of that tomb moved so that they could do what they came to do. Mark 16 shows us that the angel of the Lord went ahead and took care of the stone. He made sure that the stone would be moved. However, it's really important to remember something here. Don't skip over this. That stone wasn't moved so that Jesus could get out of the tomb. That stone was moved so that those women could get in the tomb. To get in the tomb and see what Jesus had already done. See, he had already conquered sin, death, Satan, and hell. He didn't need anybody's help to move a rock. He could move the rock all by himself. Better yet, send an angel to do it. God wanted to make sure that these witnesses on that first Easter Sunday would be able to step inside and see this place where Jesus had been laid down. Look, I want to show you these grave clothes. They're on that place. Those grave clothes are right there. That's where Jesus had been laid. They're not needed anymore. His body's not there anymore. He's risen. He has risen indeed. And I'm telling you, Salome and those other women were so overcome with emotion, they were beside themselves. Think about the emotional swings that those ladies had encountered just over the past 72 hours. They were emotions from the lowest of lows now to the highest of highs. And the angel of the Lord sensed it, knew it. And the angel of the Lord commanded them, hey, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And then he follows up with some instructions to just, hey, come in here. Take a look around. Come and see. And after you come and see, you need to go and tell. Go and tell. Oh, yes. And make sure when you're telling the disciples, make sure not to forget to tell Peter. Don't forget to tell Peter. Don't overlook that instruction, men and women. That is a critical, critical part of Scripture that the angel of the Lord said to Salome and to her friends at the empty tomb. Look again in Mark chapter 16. I want you to underline two words. Mark 16, verses 6 and 7. Do not be alarmed, the angel said. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him, but go tell his disciples. What are those next two words? Say it like you mean it. And Peter. Underline those words, put a box around it, put a star by it. Don't just tell the disciples in general. I want you to make sure you tell Peter. That he's going before you to Galilee. And there you'll see Jesus just as he told you. Make sure, the angel of the Lord said, that Peter gets told that everything's going to be okay. Just relax. Everything's going to be okay. Make sure that Peter knows that although he denied Jesus three times and that he followed from a distance, that Peter eventually ran away and wept into the night. Jesus wants to make sure that Peter knows. That Peter knows, Peter, you too are forgiven. You're forgiven too. Peter, it's time to go forth with the gospel. Make sure the angel of the Lord, make sure the angel of the Lord is saying, make sure that Peter knows that Jesus is risen so that Peter, you too can rise from your regret and from your depression that you've been wallowing in the last 3 days. Get up. It's time to go. Make sure you tell Peter. Let's wrap our time up by trying to apply this encounter to our lives by just asking this question, how? How might the encounters that Salome had at the cross and at the empty tomb, how may they be applied and how may they be understood? I think there's at least three things that we can do, three things that we can take away from this message. The first one is this, Salome just helps us to remember that although you and I may not be able to bring the amount of burial spices that Nicodemus and Joseph did, we can bring what we can to the Lord. That's the first thing we can take away. We can bring what we can and give it to the Lord. We can do what we can with what we've been entrusted with. We can do what we can. We can bring what we can in service to the Lord. Can I just tell you, Jesus is so much more interested in us doing what we can with what we have been given than sitting here comparing, well, golly, I didn't give as much as that person. Look how much that person is serving. Look how much that person is doing. I can't do that much. Jesus is not interested in what you can't do. He's interested in what you are willing to do. He is interested in your heart. He's so much more interested in the heart behind the help than the actual help. He didn't need you to move any stones. He can do that on his own. He's just interested in the heart that's coming to help. What does your heart look like this morning? Can I tell you, man, Salome surely received a well done, thou good and faithful servant from the Lord Jesus for the way that she demonstrated her faith in an active way of love by just giving and doing what she could give and do. How might we encourage people just to give and do what they can give and do in honor and service to the Lord as an act of worship? How might you this week begin to leverage the skill set that you have in such a way? Maybe it's in your business. Maybe it's in your neighborhood. Maybe it's in your family relationships. How might you begin to leverage your skills in such a way that it blesses somebody else? When you bless somebody else in the name of the Lord, it's as if you're blessing the Lord himself. How can you do that? How can you bless your skill set, leverage your skill set, and not worry about how much or how often, just Lord, here's my heart, and I'm going to give it as best I can. Just give what you can and trust what you give to the Lord. Your gift may go a long way. It may be used and blessed by the Lord to serve 5,000 people lunch. That's what happened when a young boy brought some fish and some bread and gave it to Jesus, put it in his hands. Everybody got lunch that day. You think that's what he thought about that day? That was in his strategic plan that day? No, it was just in that moment, I can give this. And the Lord, great, I can use that. I'll make fish sandwiches for everybody. Here we go. What can you give? Maybe it's giving your time in one of our strategic mission partnerships. But maybe you're sitting here going, man, I'm about to get a tax refund. God, what do you want me to do? Give. I'm going to use that to bless people in ways you have no idea. How does he want you to give? I don't know. He just wants your heart behind the help more than he wants the help. He will magnify, he will maximize your humble and heartfelt gifts beyond what you or I could possibly ever imagine. So number one, we can bring to the Lord what we can. Second thing is this, Salome and her friends just remind us that along the way, we may have a big stone in our pathway that's before us, but don't forget that God can move the stone out of our pathway. God can move the stone out of our pathway if we will move with hearts and lives of faith toward Him. He'll move those stones if we'll move toward Him. He will move those stones if we will move toward Him. Let me just ask you a question. What are the big stones that are in your pathway, in your life, that are impeding your progress of serving God, of living for God? Is it a big stone of fear? Is it a big stone of debt? Is it some kind of stone of uncertainty or anger? Maybe you've got a big stone of trust issues. Maybe there's somebody that's just been lying to you or not really lying, but just kind of not telling the whole truth. And you're just sitting here going, I don't know who to believe anymore. And God is going, that's a stone in your pathway that if you will move toward me, I will move out of the way. The truth will set you free. Things will come into the light. You will be certain. There will be no more fear. And you can move forward into the destiny that Jesus is calling you toward. Will you just move toward Him in faith and let God take care of the stone? Still thinking about that one, huh? Well, maybe, I don't know. Maybe I need to go get my truck and just kind of, maybe I need to go buy a new truck because God needs my help and I can get one with a big winch on the front of it and maybe I can move that stone and help. God doesn't need your help. He can move the stone from your pathway, whatever you think it might be. What if you just began to pray that God would move the stone out of your pathway and you would commit just to walking toward Him? Man, Salome and those other women, they were worried about how that stone was going to get moved. They knew it was a big stone. It was going to probably be sitting there waiting for them. But you know what they didn't do? They didn't stay home wrapped up in their worry. They just moved forward in faith. There was no paralysis by analysis. They moved forward in faith. They trusted that the God that they served was a big God who could move a little stone. And God still moves big stones on behalf of His people. He still moves those stones. May we be a people who just leave the stone removal to God as we bring what we can to the table in service to God. You know what we may need to begin to do? We may need to begin to lift our eyes from the stone in our path to what the Bible refers to Jesus as is the chief cornerstone for our lives. And just let Jesus be the chief cornerstone of our lives. And we begin to build our lives around Him. Third and finally, and then we're out of here. Salome was tasked along with her friends to share the good news about what took place on that first Easter Sunday morning. To the disciples and to who else? Peter, you are listening. Peter, may we just be reminded today that people in our lives need to be reminded that God hadn't forgotten them. That when God looks at people, He doesn't just see a big crowd, He sees you. He sees you as an individual. He sees you, the one He loves. Jesus is never going to run out on the one He loves, and you're the one God loves. You are the one that He loves, whether your name is Peter or Susie or Steve or Kimberly. We just have a mandate, just like Salome, to tell the disciples and just fill in the blank. With your name, my name, your neighbor's name, whoever may cross your path. And know this, that Jesus not only knows your name, He calls your name. He calls your name. He remembered Peter, and He remembers you too. He knows your name, and He calls your name. And when He's called your name, have you ever done like what Kevin did? Here I am. Lord, what do you want me to do? Well, I want you to be baptized. You got it. I'll start calling. May take 15 churches, but somebody's going to call me back. And we called Him back. And now God's going to show Kevin the next thing, and He's going to show you the next thing. Have you ever responded to the call of God on your life because He calls your name? If you haven't, before we leave, could I just invite you to respond to Him calling your name? Would you just pray with me for a moment? Lord Jesus, there may be somebody in this room right now who's never responded to the call that You have given on their life. And Lord, we don't want to do anything weird. We don't want to do anything that's going to embarrass anybody. We just want to give people an opportunity to respond if You're calling their name. And Lord, if You're calling their name this morning and they've never responded to You, right where they sit, in their heart and mind, or with a whisper from their lips, or they could shout it for all I care. If somebody needs to respond, Lord, would You give them the courage just to say, here I am, Lord. You're calling my name. I'm responding to You. Forgive me of my sin. Live in me by Your Holy Spirit. I'm ready to follow You. Men and women, would you look right here? If you just responded to Him calling your name, He is risen. He's risen indeed in you. And you then can walk in a brand new life. And if you...